Chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And look at verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, you are God. Father, your word is truth and your word is perfect. Father, there's no real greater joy than to hear your word, than for you to speak to our hearts, not just to read the Bible, but Father God, for you to speak to us. My ears rejoice when you speak. My heart rejoices when you speak. I see the moving of your spirit, and Lord God, those are the things we long for you to speak to our hearts, for us not to be allowed to stay in complacency or even to venture there, but Lord God, to be filled with your passions, to be filled with your desires, to be filled with your love, your compassion, your truth, your righteousness, that Lord God, we would be eager to go just as Paul was. Father, speak to our hearts tonight. Burden our lives. May your Spirit be here amongst us, drawing us closer to you, leading us to repentance, sending us in obedience. We praise you because you're God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Here on Sunday nights, we've been looking at what we've been calling submissive evangelism, the concept of evangelizing through your actions. Now, certainly, if we've not learned anything on Sunday morning, it is that the message counts. We're not talking about evangelizing just by your life. We're not talking about evangelizing just in the way you live and hoping that people will see your life and come to Jesus. It's not what we're talking about. The simple truth we have learned and talked about time and time again is that the gospel must be presented. It is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. You have to preach the gospel. There's no way getting around that. It is vitally important. That being said, we also know you had better live or practice what you preach. The quickest way to shoot yourself in the foot is to live an inconsistent life of what you preach. If you go out in the world and preach the gospel but do not live like Jesus, we have given Satan his first knock on Christianity, or a lost person, their first reason not to go. And the vitally important thing is that our lives must back up what we preach. That being said, the most effective tool to Christian action is not strength, but weakness. The most effective tool a Christian has in his action for leading the lost to Jesus is not his strength, not his ability to preach, not his ability to look impressive, not his ability to wow or perform or anything like that. The greatest asset a Christian has is not his strength, but his weakness. Even when you watch Jesus as he walked through Galilee and he walked through the areas of Judea and even to his hometown, the one thing they continually asked of him was, "Master, perform a miracle. We want you to do something powerful, do something extravagant," to which Jesus would answer, "No sign will be given them. A wicked and evil generation seeks a sign. They will get no sign except for this. They'll get the sign of Jonah. 3 days Jonah spent in the belly of the whale, 3 nights the Son of Man will spend in the heart of the earth. That's the only sign." Jesus even knew power and great ability and things like that are good to wow a crowd, and they're good to give some proofs, but if you're talking about leading a person to salvation, it's not in miracles. It's not in strength. The ability is in the gospel message evidenced through our weakness. We're trying to let God show how big He is, not how big we are. And so Christians have learned that it's not our strength that is our greatest asset, but our weakness. Paul said it best in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Even when we look at the Lord Jesus, it's not necessarily His strength that wows us. It was the moment when He was at His weakest. Or not necessarily weak, but meek, as we talked about last week. It's not His strength that makes us run to Him. It's the fact that He was submissive to the will of God and willing to die on a cross when nobody in their army could have put Him there if He wasn't willing to. And so it's even that about Christ that draws us to Him. And so we've been studying submissive evangelism. We started out talking about the governing authorities and how we are called to submit to the governing authorities, even those kings who aren't fair. Even those we are called to submit to be light in the midst of darkness. Last Sunday night we talked about as it goes as our masters, or maybe it's our employer, the concept of submitting in the workplace, even to those masters who are unfair. After all, Jesus did when He didn't have to, and we learned how we preach the gospel through our lives. Well, tonight we're going to talk about it again in the confines of marriage. Now, you see it all throughout the world. You see it a lot in America. It's an epidemic that spread through our church. Christian wives, disappearing husbands. Non-Christian husbands, not here. Christian husbands, non-Christian wives. And it's an epidemic that spreads throughout the church. It's an epidemic that spreads throughout the world. And we see the silent criers, those women who cry because their husbands aren't saved and they wish they had anything, their husbands to set beside them. Or men who walk through life with a heavy burden on their shoulders because they're Christians and their wives don't concur. They're not saved. And while there may be a great love and a great emotional union between the two, there is not the spiritual bond. And what every Christian spouse wants is for their spouse to be saved. That is a burden felt throughout the church. Well, tonight, Peter's going to talk about that concept, how to evangelize inside of a marriage, and even there, it is submissive evangelism. Now, it doesn't take a rocket science to notice that there are 6 verses aimed at wives and only 1 verse aimed at the husband. So, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, ladies, don't get your feelings hurt, but we're going to talk to you a whole lot more than we talk to men tonight. But there's a reason for that. Namely, especially in Bible times, it was far easier for an unbelieving husband to evangelize his non-believing wife than it was for an unbelieving wife to evangelize her unbelieving husband. A lot harder for women to do it. For one, in Bible times, women didn't have a lot of rights, not even like they have today. They didn't vote. They didn't work unless they were prostitutes. They weren't allowed to talk in church. They could go to synagogue, but they were forbidden to learn. They just had all these stigmas against them. They were really little more than property, if you want to know the honest truth. And so, to kind of put yourself in a mental state, this is like a woman who has been all day at the river washing clothes, coming home and telling her husband, who's the local sculptor or the local tent builder or whatever, telling him he got saved, and he really doesn't want to hear it. Doesn't really care, because what are you doing coming and talking to me? This was the boulder some of these Christian women were up against. They were trying to fight something that seemed impossible. And even today, it's difficult for a Christian wife to evangelize her Christian husband. It's hard. You can see that in women in churches today. It's a difficult thing. And so, rightly so, Peter spends more time talking to the wives than he does to the husbands. And so first, we're going to look at 4 truths for the wives, then we'll see 2 for the husbands. The first one is an exhortation to wives. Just the simple command, what Peter wants you to know. And this comes in the first verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." Now, the first key to this verse comes in the first four words, where Peter says, "in the same way." Now, understand, when Peter wrote the letter, he didn't put chapter breaks in it. He's writing right along in a line. What is Peter talking about when he says, "in the same way," or "just like that"? He's referring to what he mentioned up in chapter 2. He's referring to that powerless way that Christ attacked, that meek in the midst of His persecution, maligned for no purpose. He's talking about what Jesus did. Look at verse chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. Recap what we saw last Sunday night. "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He was maligned for no purpose. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He was meek during persecution. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. He was merciful to His persecutors. And for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." And the last deal there was, He made His point. And the simple truth is, Peter says, wives, if you're approaching your marriage, I want you to look back at Jesus and look at the way He approached it. Look at the way He approached this world in the same way, wives, under the same circumstances, with the same attitude, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, don't throw out the word "own" there either. We're not talking about wives or women just going and being blatantly submissive to every man or wife, or every man out there, every husband out there. The simple truth is he's telling you how to evangelize your husband. Fact is, if you go applying these principles to somebody else's husband, you might just have an affair. That's the deal here. We're talking about if you're in a marriage with a lost husband, how do you evangelize him? This is the picture, how to do that. And so what Peter says how to do it is submission. Now, I know as we've been talking about, we think that's a dirty word primarily here. And I'll tell you, I was preparing this sermon and it wasn't even fun to prepare it because I knew nobody in here was going to get mad. I can do it, Crawford. If I was ready for a fight when I prepared it, but in here, heck, you ladies don't even care. And it kind of took the fun out of preaching submission. But anyway, we're going to talk about it. And the concept is there's a lot of reasons why submission is vitally important. One of which, it builds healthy marriages. Now, this is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Paul in Ephesians laying the confines for how to have a healthy marriage, how to have a happy marriage. And there he talks a whole lot more to men than he does women. But it's the simple progress of wives, submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. And Paul's saying, you want to build a healthy marriage, build it after the model of the church. So submission is important for a healthy marriage. Submission is also important because it trains younger women and it also proves that the Word of God is powerful. Titus 2, 3-5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. He said submission is also important, ladies, because you're training younger women. You're training them to submit to their husbands so that we will honor the Word of God. That's what he's saying. So that we'll walk in obedience and the Word of God will be seen as elevated in our midst. I can watch women in churches and see which ones really love the Word of God because they're the ones walking in submission. The only reason they do it is because they love the Word of God. It's not because we're so easy to submit to. I know that. And this is the picture. When you see a woman doing that, it's because she loves the Word of God. But if for no other reason the wife is to submit to her husband, simply because it is commanded by God. Colossians 3:18 very simply says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's the way God created it. It's the way God intended it. It's the way God commands it. And Peter throws in a fourth reason here, and it is to evangelize your husband. Peter is not talking about building healthy marriages, although if you save your husband, that will make your marriage instantly more healthy. But Peter's dealing with evangelism here. And wives, if you want to evangelize your husband in the same way as Jesus, be submissive. Now that's the simple command, the exhortation. Number two is the expectation of wives. Wives, if you submit to your husbands, what may you be able to expect? What end are you trying to achieve? This is also verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, here again, what Peter's doing is sewing up a loophole. You know how those loopholes form. We've said it 1,000 times. I've heard it 1,000 times. I'd submit to him if he'd give me something to submit to. First of all, let me say, no, you wouldn't. Because your disobedience is not a requirement. It's not your husband's fault. It's your own fault. It's what we learned in James. People sin when they're tempted by themselves. Their own fleshly lusts carry them away. So a lack of submission is not your husband's fault. It's your own fault. That's a simple truth. But what many women today think it's okay not to submit to their husbands if their husband doesn't give them something they should properly submit to. Instead, what does Peter say? He sews up that loophole by saying, even if any of them are disobedient to the word. He says, okay, Paul said, submit to your husbands. They're supposed to be men of God. And you say, but my husband's not a man of God. And Peter says, oh, well, in that case, submit to him. Submit to him anyway. Even the ones who don't obey the word, even the ones who don't love God, even the ones who aren't doing it right. You see, to submit to a godly husband is a form of obedient worship to God. To submit to an ungodly one is a form of evangelism. And this is what Peter says, wives, I want you to submit to him. And the reason, of course, is, just like we've talked about in all the others, they are watching. He says, as they observe, this is verse 2, that they may be won without a word, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. They're going to watch. Now, this one you know. You may question whether or not your employer watches you that much. You may question whether or not the governing officials take notice of you. But one thing we'll all agree with, nobody watches you like your spouse watches you. Isn't that right? You know everything they do, right? Mostly wrong. You see all of it whenever they mess up. Every spouse does. The simple fact is, wives are watching their husbands and husbands are watching their wives. They're going to see what you do. If anything changes in your life, your spouse will be the first to know it. I knew Carrie was saved before Carrie knew Carrie was saved. I saw the change. I saw a difference in her even before she was able to see it. That's just what happens. He says, husbands are going to be observing. So wives, I want you to use this as an opportunity to win them. They will observe. And when they observe you, let them see two things. Let them see your chaste and respectful behavior. Now the word chaste here, many times we use it in a modest sense. Dress modestly, be kind of chaste in that idea. But chaste, what it meant, the word here was perfect. Be perfect. Pure from every fault. Be immaculate. That was the idea. Paul said, wives, let them see your perfect, immaculate, faultless behavior. There you go, ladies. That's it. Be perfect. We've been saying it all along. He says, I want you to be chaste and respectful. The word for respectful here, you've heard it before, is the word phobos. Peter called it fear earlier. Remember when we talked about a phobia? That concept of being so ingrained and so seemingly terrified of the judgment that it dictates your behavior. The other place it's used in the Bible is after Ananias and Sapphira were struck down dead for blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and all the people in church watched their dead bodies be carried out. It says, and the whole congregation was filled with phobos after seeing this. I would imagine so. They were terrified after they watched dead bodies get carried out because they didn't do it right. It's what Peter says, wives, I want them to observe your flawless and phobos behavior, your fearful behavior. Now, what exactly does that mean? You're supposed to walk around in fear? Yes. Of your husband? No. Of God. He wants your husband to see you walking in perfect obedience in view of the fear of God. That's what Peter said. Wives, let your husband see you living flawlessly under God. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. There's that word phobos. During the time of your stay on earth. Peter's talking about, I want you to live like God has changed your life. I want you to live like God really is the authority. He's talking about holiness from you wives. And as we've talked about, I know we like to pass it off as that's not attainable. Holiness can't be done. That's wrong. 1 Peter 1, 14-16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. It wouldn't command it if it wasn't possible. He says, do it. Be holy. And of course, the way it's holy is not through your strength, but through your weakness. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In other words, holiness comes not by being strong, but by being submissive to the Holy Spirit. So very simply, wives, he's saying, the way you win your husband is by being submissive, not just to your husband, but to who? God. Walk in perfect obedience to God. He's watching. He'll see something different in you. If it's life-changing truth, it better have had changed your life. And that's what he's saying. I want your husband to see your perfect, fearful, or respectful behavior. Peter said, this is important that you walk in obedience. It's the same thing he said when he talked earlier about evangelizing an enemy. Up in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Other words, people hate you, they don't want to listen to your message, will live flawlessly so that they cannot argue with that message. That's what he's telling wives here. You've got an unbelieving husband, he may not want to listen to your preaching. Preaching's still a necessity. He may not want to listen to the gospel presentation. So you live as though your life has been changed. That's what he said. Chaste and respectful behavior. That's the expectation of a wife. If you'll live that way, you can expect he'll be won. The third thing he tells wives is the explanation to wives. He's going to go a little deeper to explaining how this chaste and respectful behavior thing works. Verses 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Peter's explaining what he meant. Make sure your spouse is drawn by your respectful behavior. Now, as it's so in all of Christianity, there is a right way and a wrong way to go about leading the lost to salvation. And we've been talking about this a little bit, not directly, but indirectly. The wrong way to try to draw a person to salvation is for you to try to draw them. You to try to appeal to their sensual, fleshly lust in order to draw them in by something they want, then pull the old bait and switch on them and dump Jesus on them so that maybe then they'll get saved. That's the wrong way to evangelize. We've seen it all throughout the Bible. We see it in churches today, the concept of if you build it, they will come. That's the wrong way to evangelize. The Bible never says do it that way. It's not about attracting people. It's not about drawing people in. The right way to evangelize is for you to go do it the way God said to do it and let God draw them. After all, God's the only one that can. Remember what we've talked about, 1 Corinthians 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Right way and a wrong way. Well, it's the same way in a marriage. Ladies, there is a right way to draw your husband to Jesus and a wrong way to draw your husband to Jesus. The wrong way is for you to appeal to his sensual, fleshly lust and then try to pull the bait and switch on him. In other words, by your physical beauty. Every woman knows from the time they're 4 years old, you can attract a man's attention by your looks. That is not a new thought. Women know this. It's a tool women have been using. It's a tool marketing people have tried to capitalize on. It is all across the world. You can draw a man with a woman. Newsflash. You know? He says, but guess what, ladies? Don't let that be your drawing card. That's the wrong way to do it. You know why? Not trying to draw your husband to you. Trying to draw your husband to Jesus. So instead of you trying to attract him by your beauty, by your outward adornment, try to attract them through your godliness, through your sincerity, through your meekness, through your quiet spirit, so that they then glorify God because of you, not glorify you because of you. Only Jesus can draw, only God can draw. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So wives, your adornment, not drawing them to you, but drawing him to God, that's the picture. Now, he does say this, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Now, there's one of those verses right there. We're going to talk about Mennonite women, aren't we? You know, I mean, what do we do with this verse? Well, let me point out a couple things to you. Number one, this does not mean women can't look pretty for their husbands. I am in favor of wives looking pretty for their husbands. I am in favor. The Bible is in favor of wives meeting that physical need for their husbands. That is a real thing. Newsflash. There are enough women out there willing to meet your husband's physical need for a pretty woman if you're not. This is why what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities," in other words, because it's out there whether we like it or not, "each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul very clearly says, like it or not, there is an immoral world out there where that temptation runs rampant. God said, "I can see that, so I will create a confines in which you may express that desire. It's called marriage. You want to blow it in a hurry? Husbands, quit meeting your wife's needs. Wives, quit meeting your husband's needs." This verse is not talking about wives walk around with undone hair, no makeup, and ugly clothes. That's not what it's saying. You ought to be meeting your husband's physical needs and vice versa. That's biblical. And this verse is also not saying that you cannot wear gold. It's not saying that you cannot wear dresses. Don't you think Peter expected them to wear something? And they're not going to wear pants, you know? They had to wear something. He's not saying no gold, no braids, no dresses, nothing. The key word to this passage is the word adornment. Your adornment. Your attracting quality. Your thing that you stick out there is, this is what I want you to see of me. It is your selling card, your advertising card, whatever it is, your adornment, that thing you're using to draw yourself. Now, what the Bible says here is, do not use your body as a means of drawing people. Not just your spouse for salvation, but anybody. One reason, of course, is because God hates it. Ladies, that's just simple enough. Isaiah 3, 16 to 26. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. That means they put ankle bracelets on, trying to attract attention to the only skin that was showing. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. And the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money, purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. God said, these women have done an amazing job trying to attract men to their physical beauty, and it makes me sick. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. All the well-done hair, I'm going to pluck it out. You're going to be bald. All those beauty marks, I'm going to brand them. All that sweet-smelling perfume, I'm going to make you stink when you walk by. Those designer clothes, we're going to trade them in for burlap. That's what God was saying. I'm fixing to take all that away. It makes God sick. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, Paul said, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Don't use your body as adornment. That is detestable in the sight of God. But the other reason is because you aren't trying to draw your husband to you, you're trying to draw your husband to God. That's the point. Don't use your body as adornment, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. See what Peter said? Use the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, have to take the opportunity here. I don't necessarily like to, but young ladies, you're going to have to pay attention to me here. There is a right way and a wrong way to use your body. And the wrong way is to flaunt it. I don't mind telling you. I don't like it when you come to church with shoulder straps and I can see your shoulders. I don't like seeing your knees. I don't like seeing your chest. I don't want to see your back. I don't want to see anything fit you tightly. You know why? It's not what your body was intended for. It's not what you were supposed to do. We know the Bible rings hard on men who look at women and think lustful thoughts. It is just as bad as a woman who would promote those lustful thoughts by the way she dresses. You ought not be doing it. It is detestable in the sight of God to use your body in that manner. And besides that, but Peter says, use the imperishable quality of a gentle spirit. Because you learn to use your body, that's the only thing that is attractive about you. Guess what? Someday you're going to look more like me than you do like you. Someday you're not going to be so trim and fit, at least without a lot of cosmetics and something else. It's just not always going to be there. No, it just won't. It wasn't intended to be. There's a reason why we wrinkle when we get older. There's a reason why our abdomen swells. I don't know why it does. I used to be really handsome, but I'm not anymore. I mean, there's a reason why the body doesn't stay like it used to. And you know what? Men, girls, don't use that, because someday, you ever watch TV? Anybody ever watch TV? Pretty common practice. You see it all the time. I used to see it at college a lot. 40, 45, 50-year-old women came back to college. You know why? Their husbands left them. Went to some woman younger. Went to some woman more pretty. You know why that happens? Because you drew him with your looks, and guess what? Your looks aren't what they used to be, so he went looking for other looks. Wouldn't it be good if you attracted your husband with something other than that? I love what Proverbs 11:22 says. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. If you'll take your body and use it and flaunt it to draw men to you, that is detestable in the sight of God. And besides, it fades. We're looking for the imperishable quality, ladies, of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now that being said, all you have to look is at some of the older ladies in the church. Look at some of the grandmas. Now I'm going to embarrass her, but you ever seen a prettier woman than Peggy Swearingen? I'm serious. She's a beautiful woman. I'm not trying to move in, Tommy. I'm just telling you, you've got a pretty wife. Look at her smile sometime. Watch what beams from her face. It's just there. It's not about a physical thing. Not that you're not physically pretty, Peggy. That's not what I'm saying. But it's something bigger than that, isn't it? It's an imperishable quality that will dwell with her until the day she dies. And when she's in her casket, people will walk by and say, doesn't she look good? You know, I mean, it's going to happen. Peggy has a beauty about her that is imperishable, unfading. That's what we're talking about here. That's what he says, wives, I want you to use. Don't try to do the physical thing and attract them to you. Not saying don't meet your spouse's needs. What I'm saying here, if you want to evangelize your husband, then live like a godly woman and draw your husband to God. God will make you beautiful to him. Psalm 149:4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. You can look at Christian women, can't you, and see a beauty? Whether the physical thing is really there or not. And you'll know this is right because before long you don't even see women with the physical eye anymore, do you? When you see Christian women come in, you can say there's a beautiful woman. It really doesn't have anything to do with what she actually looks like. You know why? The Lord makes His people beautiful. The Lord makes them pretty. I love when we came back from Africa, did you see the glow Marcella was wearing? Mary Kay don't sell that, you know? It's just something that God does. It is a beautifying thing that God places in His people. Girls, that's the beauty you're looking for. You get the other without that, someday the other will fade and you'll be left ugly. You know, they say beauty's only skin deep and ugly goes clear to the bone, and there are ugly people. That's just the simple truth. I'm just telling you because by God's design, beauty was meant to fade. That physical attracting power was meant to go by the wayside. It was meant to leave. But we're calling wives to have that respectful, quiet demeanor that is beautiful in the sight of God. Even if it doesn't impress your husband, he does say, well, you know what? It is precious in the sight of God. If for no other reason, then do it because it makes God happy. That's what he's saying there. That's the picture. So wives, that's the explanation. Don't use your body as a means to draw him. Use your gentle, quiet spirit. And every man in here would amen this, not in front of their wives because they don't want to get in trouble, but I'm far enough away from my wife that I'm pretty safe. But the concept is men don't like gripey women. They don't like nagging women. They don't like women who get up in their face and tell them what they think. Now, maybe they're too afraid of you to say anything, but they don't like that. That's not attractive to men. You know what is attractive? A gentle, quiet spirit. It is. It is an attractive thing to a man. I'm just telling you by sheer, I think I'm a man. I'm just telling you by sheer experience. That's what's attractive to a man. You want to attract your husband to Jesus, then use a gentle, quiet spirit, not all that other junk. That's the explanation. And then, to help you understand it, Peter gives you an example. This is the example for wives, verses 5 and 6. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, boy, you'll like this one, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, this is Sarah we're talking about. Here is a woman. Her name used to be Sarai, but God changed it to Sarah. Does anybody know what the name Sarah meant? They know? Princess. This is the woman in all the Bible that God named princess. Think about that, ladies. Your dad ever call you princess when you were little? God looked at Sarai and said, no, I'm changing your name. From now on, I'm going to call you princess. You're the beautiful woman I want to talk about here. And he's using her as an example of beauty. And so let's talk about her just for a second. Genesis 17:17 says this, Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to me 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And the only reason I show you that verse is because I want you to see that Sarah is 10 years younger than Abraham. That's the only place it shows Sarah's age. So in other words, every time we see Abraham's age, we'll know how old Sarah is because she's 10 years younger than Abraham. Now, anybody know how old Abraham was when he left Ur of the Chaldeans in order to follow and go to Canaan? I believe it's Genesis 11. I'm not sure. I may get that wrong. But it says Abraham was 75 years old. 75 when God called him to leave. So that makes Sarah how old? 65. That's good math. All right. Whenever they leave Ur of the Chaldeans and they go into the Promised Land, was Sarah 65 years old? One of the first pit stops Abraham makes is a little nation we know as Egypt. Do you remember what Abraham did with Egypt and his wife Sarah? Tell them you're my sister. Do you remember why? Genesis 12:11. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, See now I know that you are a beautiful woman. 65 years old and counting right there. And Sarah is so beautiful that Abraham is worried Pharaoh will kill him because of her. Gets better than that. Sarah was at least 65 when that happens. But of course it's going to happen again later in Genesis 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said, Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. This is where he went to that same king and did the exact same thing again. They're going to kill me because Sarah is so beautiful. Now, this was in between two points. In between the time God told Sarah she would have a child and the time Sarah did have a child. You know how old Sarah was when she had Isaac? 90 years old. So this is just a few months before that. So we're at least 89, maybe 90, and Abraham is still afraid because his wife is such a beautiful woman. We're not talking about a physical beauty here. Some people say, well, her body just didn't age. No, we know her body was past childbearing years. We know she had already passed that hurdle in life. We know she was at least that old. But what we see here is that she's still beautiful. She's the one God's using as an example. So let's look at a few characteristics about Sarah. Number one is Sarah hoped in God. Look at what it says in verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God. Now, hoped in God. You remember all that Sarah went through. First of was your crazy husband coming up saying, let's leave her or the Chaldeans and go to a place God's going to show us. Your husband ever get in the car lately and says, let's get in and drive and we'll just see where we end up. You wouldn't go, would you? Sarah would have. She'd have said, I'm with you, babe. That's what Sarah did. She jumped right in the chariot and took off with Abraham. She said, wherever you go, I'll go. It gets better than that. Abraham never owned the land he was promised except for the grave he buried Sarah in. That's the only land he ever owned. He never owned it. They lived in tents for years with children and grandchildren. Tell me, wives, at what point would you have said, Abraham, are you sure you heard from God? Are you sure God said go, that He was going to give you this land? Because I was expecting my new house by now, and I'm still living in this tent with my grandkids. I'm still here with my grandchildren, Abraham, in this place. But Sarah stayed right. You know why? Why do you think Sarah would actually listen to Abraham and tell Pharaoh, I'm his sister? Why do you think she'd actually tell Abimelech, I'm his sister? Why in the world would she do that? You know why? Because she trusted God. It paid off too. Pharaoh had some kind of disease that wouldn't allow it to happen. Just couldn't. And he said, God has smote us because of this. Did the same thing to Abimelech. All their women were barren until they gave Sarah back. God was protecting his woman. She hoped in God. That's the picture. Second, we see about Sarah, she humbled herself. It says that she being submissive to their own husbands. That's what these women, being submissive to their own husbands, doing what their husbands led them to do. Might not have seemed to make sense all the time, certainly wasn't favorable all the time, but these women, because they hoped in God, were submissive. The third thing is that we see she honored Abraham. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. What a picture. That was what the Bible says. Wives, you want an example? Just look at Sarah. Look at what she went through. She is the model God chose. She's the woman God named beautiful. And he goes on to say, Peter does in verse 6, you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now the word fear here is not phobos, not the same word. Here it is toesis, and it means to be frightened. It's the concept of walk around the corner and someone jumps out and scares you. It is the fear that shows up every time faith is required. You notice that? When God asks something of you, inevitably, when He's asking you to do something by faith, the first emotion you'll have is fear. Go the other way. Satan, compliments of Satan, he'll provide it every time. It's that fright, that don't try this, you could get hurt. And he says, ladies, Peter's no fool. I'm telling you to be submissive to your own husband, even the ones who are disobedient. And don't use what you think is your number one grade A most important drawing card. Put that one on the shelf. Use your quiet, gentle demeanor. Only live perfectly obedient to God. Live like the women of old lived. Live like them. Then you will be respected by your husbands. Then you will lead them to salvation. This is the picture. It goes right in the face of what the world tells you to do. Flies right in the face of worldly logic. Flies right in the face of worldly teaching. But he says, this is the way to do it, ladies, if you want to win your husbands. Now, speaking of husbands, we go on. Number 5 is the exhortation to husbands. Husbands, you're living with a lost wife. Here's what he says. Verse 7, the exhortation. You husbands, in the same way. Now notice again that in the same way. Not going back to wives, but going back to Jesus. Just as Jesus did not have to have happen to him what he did. He was stronger than those who persecuted him, but he took it. In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now he says live with her in an understanding way because she's weaker since she's a woman. This does not mean she's not smart as you. This does not mean she's not as important as you. It is the very basic law of creation. She's just weaker than you. I remember when I was a kid growing up and we had one restroom in the house. Many of you have gone through this. You know what it's like. My sister and I, both racing for the restroom. She beat me there, but I pulled her out and I went in. And my dad yells at me, "Rory, stop. If it goes like that, she'll never get there first." Why? Because I was stronger than her. He had to stop me. If I wasn't willing to let her go first, she never would get to go first. That was the simple deal. It's the same way in marriages. You can't force your wife to submit to you. Well, you could. I mean, I guess you could beat her black and blue. I guess you could make her do those things, but that's not the way to do it. He says she's weaker. But so was the centurion that put the marks on Jesus' back. At any moment, Jesus could have just made his arms not work. You know? I mean, could have done anything he wanted, but he endured it. He placed himself under the weaker party. He says, husbands, in that same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, that's a synonym, what he's saying there, for love them. It's the same thing Paul said in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, do you see why Jesus did what he did? It was all about the church. It was all about the bride. Everything he did was for us. All the stripes he took, all the marks he took, all the punishment he endured, all the times he made himself meek when he could have been strong, all the times he allowed them to do what he did it for us. And we husbands walk around like our wives owe us something. You ain't got the right to back talk me. I'm the husband. Y'all don't have to put up with this. I'm the man. Jesus did it. He said, husbands, in the same way you want to lead your wife to Jesus, it ain't going to be by grabbing her by the arm and telling her, "You get in church." That's not going to do it. You're going to have to show her the love of Jesus. You're going to have to place yourself behind her like Jesus placed himself behind us. Put her needs ahead of yours. That's what Jesus did. He saw what we needed, not what he needed. He saw what was best for us, not what was best for him. And he constantly placed himself behind the church in order that he may lead us to salvation. Husbands, that's our tool. That we get behind our wives and help them, not submit to them. There's still the roles of marriage, but we're talking about the confines of love. And we talked about the difference between love and lust. Love sacrifices self for the good of another. Lust sacrifices another for the good of self. Love them. Sacrifice yourself for their good. That's what he's saying, just like Jesus did. The second thing he said you need to do is show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, he's not talking about the grace of God. He's not talking about the heir of eternal life. He's saying show her honor as an heir of the grace of life. What's that mean? Show her honor because she's a human. Because she was created in God's image. Now, in this time, men didn't. They were property. They weren't treated with any kind of respect. And he's telling them, you need to reach down. And boy, this would have been something in Peter's day for a husband to actually do this. You need to reach down and treat your wife like she's your equal. Can you believe that? Treat her like she's... Let her sit beside me in church? What's the world coming to? You know? He said, that's what I want you to do. I want you to reach down and bestow upon her honor that no one else will. I want you to single her out as special. I want you to show her that she's important to you. And this would have been a huge thing for them. It's not so much now because we live in a more spirit of equality in our time, but it's still the same way. It's still the idea of honoring your wife. Honoring her just because she's your wife and just because she deserves it. Not just because she's a Christian. In this case, she's not. But to go out and just honor her because that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to lead her to Jesus. Show her love. Show her honor. That's what Paul says to do. He says this in Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. He said, love your wife as your own body. And we talked about this before. It's the best illustration in the Bible. Paul knew what he was saying when he told husbands to love their wives like their body. You ever watch a woman get ready to go somewhere? She may take a while, she may not take a while, that doesn't really... But what you'll see is women pay attention to detail. I mean, they will primp and curl and paint and pluck and all sorts of stuff. And after they get done, they can be stunning. And you know what they'll go? My hair's not right, or this didn't go right, or it's always something. There's something that's not right. And I mean, they walk out and the husband's going, wow. And they, well, it's not right. I didn't do this right. Watch a husband. He'll get out of the shower with a towel wrapped around him that no decent man ought to do because it doesn't fit. He's too big. His gut's hanging over. His hair's messed up. He's got zits on his face. And his underarms are flabbing. And he'll stand in the mirror and go, looking good. They do. You know I'm telling the truth, don't I, man? Every one of y'all does that. You get in the mirror and you, yeah, I look pretty good still, don't I? You know, your wife's not... You know why? Because we love our bodies. Men do. They love their bodies. Nobody is as attracted to us as we are. I mean, we look at ourselves and go, whoo, I am good looking. If I was just in high school today, I would be the heartthrob. You know, I mean, it's what we think. And I'm not making it up. That's what men think. They all think they're good looking. Paul says, maybe that's how you ought to try loving your wife. Loving her like you loved your own body. That would be a way to start. It's a great illustration Paul uses. Husbands, you'll never lead your wife to Jesus by forcing her to submit to you. You'll lead your wife to Jesus by you submitting to Jesus and allowing her to follow. That's the picture. And then he goes on and gives the explanation to husbands. He's telling you why he wants you to do it this way. Verse 7, he says, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, in this last sentence here is built an understanding that you are already praying for your wife. Now, if you're not praying for your wife who is lost, I'm going to have questions about your salvation, not just hers. It is understood you ought to already be doing that. If your wife's not saved, you ought to be praying for your wife. You ought to be interceding for her. You ought to be evangelizing her. You ought to be crying out to God on her behalf, praying for your wife. And here's what Peter says. If you're praying for your wife to get saved and you're living like a jerk around her, then all you're doing is getting in the way of the prayers you're hoping get answered. If you're trying to get her saved and you're treating her like a chump, all you're doing is getting in the way. You're hindering the very thing you're praying for. Stop doing that. These people are commanded to pray. In the text we read earlier about women adorning themselves properly in Timothy, this is what Paul said first to the men in 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. He said first, men, you ought to be praying for your wives. Wives, you draw them with your sincerity, your inner quietness, your beauty. Husbands, you be praying for your wives. Now, while you pray for them, don't live like a jerk or else you're going to hinder your prayers. You're going to hinder what you're doing. Don't become a hindrance to their salvation because you're not honoring her, because you're not loving her. All you're doing is trying to undo what you've been praying for. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said it like this, not in regard to marriage, but it makes the same effect. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I become as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may be all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Say, well, preacher, you tell me to love my wife. It's not all that easy to love my wife. And I'm just being honest. I'm not trying to make a joke. Sometimes it's hard to love some people. And probably the people you know the most, the closest, are the harder to love. Because Satan has a unique tool about magnifying their faults and diminishing their attributes. And sometimes it's hard to sacrifice yourself. The more you live with somebody, it's kind of funny the way this works. The more selfish you get, the more selfish you'll think the other person's getting. I mean, you wouldn't notice if you weren't selfish. Does that make sense? But that's what happens. The more selfish you get, you think they're getting more selfish. And all you do is fight. It gets real hard to sacrifice self for somebody else, especially if they're not a Christian, because they don't know how to give in return. All they do is take. And that gets difficult. Husbands, that's hard. It's not an easy thing to do to love your wife like that. But that's what he called you to do. Submit to God's commands on your life so that you might lead her to salvation. Willingly give up what you could take by force so that you might also have her partake in God's salvation. So it's a simple truth. Submission. Wives, submit to your husband. Submit to the commands of God to be gentle and peaceable with a quiet spirit, leading your husband through your obedience to God. Husbands, submit to God. Submit to love your wife. Submit to honor your wife, even though it may go against the grain of culture today. Love them. That's how you lead your spouse to Jesus. They're watching to see if you'll do it. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, you are God. Your word is perfect. And Lord God, I just first want to pray for the marriages in this place. Father, I pray for those who are here who are married and their marriages are going great. They're both Christians and there's a fellowship there and that's wonderful. Lord God, I pray that you protect their marriages. I pray, Lord God, that you keep the enemy out, that you keep them safe, that you burden them to fulfill their roles to one another, and that, Lord God, their marriages may continue to be a thing of beauty and a testimony to a lost world. Father, there are some in here who they're unequally yoked. They're saved and their spouse is not. Father, there are some in our church that way, whether they're here or not tonight. Lord God, I just pray in that instance for the unsaved spouse. Lord God, I pray that you draw them to salvation. I pray that you humble the spouse that's saved so that they would become obedient to you, that they would fulfill their role to their spouse in order to lead them to salvation. Lord God, I pray that you grant salvation to the unbelieving spouse. I pray that you equally yoke that marriage, that you by your Spirit draw them to salvation. Father, there may be marriages in here where neither one is saved. Lord God, I just pray for a special moving of your Spirit. I pray that one of them gets it. I pray that, Lord God, you open the eyes of one so that the other may also be saved. Lord God, that you draw one to salvation. Lord, protect our marriages from the epidemic of divorce. Protect our families. May you use us and strengthen us to be what you intended us to be. And may you send us out with a holy passion for reaching the lost for you. Praise you for who you are, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Peggy's going to play. It's just a time to respond. The altar's open. I'll pray with you if you want to pray with me. Anyone in here will. If you have a word you need to share, if you need to give your life to Jesus, you need to join this church, however God's leading in your life, come.